You're listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, PA. This conference nurtures believers, glorifies the living God, and proclaims the good news found in Christ. Here now is our speaker.
Let's take time now to turn our attention to the letter that Paul has written to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles there, Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, and you may follow along silently as I read the word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let us pray. As we hear these words, Heavenly Father, from your word, we are stricken with the scope and depth of their seriousness as we give consideration to the gospel of your Son. I pray that if there is in any of our hearts temptation to wander now, to even shut out the things that are said, we pray, Father, that you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would take this word preached and seal it in the hearts of the people here this day. We would ask in Jesus' name, amen. It was a large auditorium, 500-600 seats, theater style. Nearly every seat in the auditorium was filled with a freshman in college, of which I was one. The professor way down at the front of the auditorium before his podium was pontificating his profundities. And we were all absorbing these rich and significant teachings. I was absorbing the teaching to the degree that the professor began to sound a bit like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. And as I was listening to him teach, I found myself sliding more and more comfortably into this extraordinarily soft chair. And then it happened. I met the hypnagogic jerk. That was not the name of the guy sitting next to me. A hypnagogic jerk is that involuntary reaction that occurs when your body is falling asleep in an extraordinarily uncomfortable position. My clipboard, my notebook, and my pen went airborne. And they crashed to the floor beneath. And every head in the auditorium turned and looked at this 17-year-old kid who had met the hypnagogic jerk. It was one of those moments of which Southwest Airlines used to advertise, "So you want to get away?" As a preacher and a teacher, I am not a stranger to people falling asleep. You know exactly who you are. Better yet, Dr. Rogers knows who you are. As we come to this particular text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is deeply troubled. that the church is falling asleep. You see, Paul is not concerned that the people are falling asleep in the church service. He is concerned, deeply troubled, agonizing that they are falling asleep in service to the church. This particular letter that Paul pens is strident in its nature. There is anguish in this apostle's heart as he writes this letter, concerned that the integrity of the gospel is at stake as people have fallen asleep. There are a couple of primary categories of sleep of which Paul is troubled. One is in the arena of morality, where people of God are following after their lusts rather than after their Lord. There is, in the life of a pastor, a growing shelf of books in his mind, lined with the stories of people who have come into the church, listened perhaps for years to the preaching of the word, and listened and listened and listened and stayed and stayed and stayed, and then at some point in their lives, they say, thank you, but no thank you. Paul is concerned because those volumes in his own mind have the weight of reaching down into his heart, and he is burdened for the church. But the morality concern that Paul has is not merely that people are denying the gospel by their disobedience. He's also deeply troubled in Galatians that things are being added to the gospel, that it's Jesus plus something else, that the gospel's integrity is lost by the importation, the infusion of a works righteousness into the gospel. There are two ways in which the gospel then is subverted here morally. One is by subtraction, the other is by addition. Both human failures imported into the pure gospel of God. The second category, however, is not merely a moral concern for Paul. It is a doctrinal concern that somehow the gospel is compromised by adding other sorts of religious ideologies or our personal preferences into the gospel. Some of us do this by compartmentalizing the gospel, in which we see the relevance of Jesus to this area of our lives, but we have other corridors in which we shut him out. The anguish in Paul's heart is profound, whether by addition or subtraction, that the pure gospel of Jesus Christ is compromised. We are, of course, this weekend celebrating the Reformation, a time when in God's providence the Spirit revealed to the people the truthfulness of God's word and the purity of it, where they recognize that the church does not sit in authority over the word, but actually the church sits underneath the authority of the word of God. And in that, the gospel in its clarity and its purity was once again elevated by God's kind providence. Martin Luther, in reflecting on this letter to the Galatians, writes this about this letter: "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine." If you know anything about the story of Martin Luther and his falling in love with Katie von Bora, wonderful tale of romance that pales in significance to what Luther understands about the glory and beauty of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace. He had fallen asleep in legalism and was seeking to reach God's favor in his own works, something he recognized that he could not do. And then he discovered the pure gospel of God's revealed grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to turn our attention this morning for our remaining time to looking at these first verses of Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 1 again with me. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Right out of the chute, the apostle Paul identifies the fact that he is an apostle. Now, if you read the remainder of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, you will find the apostle defending his apostleship. With a cursory reading, you might look at that and say that the apostle Paul must be feeling a little insecure. If you think that, you miss the point entirely. What Paul is doing here is identifying the fact that his apostleship is what compels him, demands that he write what he writes here, that he preaches what he preaches, and that this message is not one that comes from man or through man, but that its authority is self-attesting. It is the self-attesting revelation of God in his Son, and Paul says, listen to it because it's not my message. It was divinely revealed to me. You see, Paul's awakening to the gospel was not in some class of philosophy. It was not in some course in which he discerned and understood the truth of the gospel. No, it was God's revelation to him. Don't mistake the idea that the Apostle Paul went to a job fair. And he went to all the booths and saw all the job options, and he saw engineering, and he saw law, he saw teaching. He saw government. And then he saw the apostle booth, and he said, you know, I think I could do that. That's not what happens at all. God in his mercy, as you see unfolded in verses 11 and following of chapter 1, grabbed a hold of Paul and revealed to him the truth of the gospel centered in the Son of God. You see, Paul did not produce the gospel, he preached it. He did not invent the gospel, he inherited it. He did not tweak the gospel, he taught it. He didn't define the gospel, he declared it faithfully. One of the courses that I teach at Westminster Theological Seminary is at the end of our Masters of Divinity program in Systematic Theology, we have a course that is entitled Christian Ethics. And in one of the lectures in that course, I spend 2 hours tracing through the development of ethical theories, going all the way back to the Greeks. One of my, no, I would say probably my most favorite character in the history of philosophical ethics is a man by the name of Jeremy Bentham, a British philosopher, an economist, and lawyer. He comes to us in the 18th and into the 19th century. He is the man that we have described as the father of modern utilitarian ethics. My interest this morning, however, is to just speak about Bentham as a person just a bit. He was reading vast volumes at age 3. He was a master of Latin at age 4. He was an extraordinarily brilliant man. The problem is he knew it. And he, not unlike many philosophers, indeed not unlike many of us, thought a bit too highly of himself. So much so that he had an agreement worked out with some of his friends in the Philosophical Society that upon his death, he asked them to mummify his head, which they did. Well, there was a reason why he wanted his head mummified. And the reason he wanted his head mummified was that when the philosophical meetings went on in his absence, he asked that his head actually be propped up in a chair so that he continued to have influence upon the thinking of the society of philosophers. There are many rumors surrounding Bentham and his mummified head. one of them that has a certain degree of plausibility to it, just because of the way in which it has been presented to us in history, is that a group of young college students one night stole his head, and they took it out for a game of midnight soccer. But I want you to think about the foolishness of a mummified dead head propped up in a philosophical society. But is that not precisely what we do when we listen to the gospel and say, I want to add some of my own thoughts? I want to add some of my own wisdom. I have some of my own ideas, God. I'll tell you how life works. I'll tell you how salvation ought to work. It's Jesus plus whatever I think. And it is that type of thinking that the Apostle Paul is addressing directly in the life of the churches in Galatia. It is the pure gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, or it is not the gospel at all. 20 years ago, I was in prison to visit a young man who had made some very foolish decisions. And as I sat in that room at the end of that conversation, him across the table and the barrier between us, he said something to me that I will never forget, that has resonated in my head ever since. He said this: I know what God wants, and I know what I want, and I'm going to do what I want. Most of us are not quite that honest. But how often do we imitate that same sort of defiant thinking? Paul is saying to the church in Galatia, some of you need to have your heads kicked around a little bit. Paul then argues here in Galatians that the gospel, number one, is from God. It is God's gospel. It is from Him. And the reason that you can, no, you must believe it, is because it is God's gospel. It comes from Him. It is not for our spin. It is for our delighted submission. Notice something else. Not only is the gospel from God, look back at the end of verse 1, and then we'll read verse 4. God the Father, who raised Him, that is Jesus Christ, from the dead. The end of verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. What I want us to understand here is that what has enraptured Paul and the other apostles in the first century is that the God of heaven, who had promised redemption in a coming Messiah, has answered that promise in His Son. So at the focus of the apostolic teaching is the actual life, death, resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, described here as the one who gave Himself in history on a real cross for real sin, for real forgiveness, and was raised from the dead in real history from a real grave, and has ascended to the right hand of God the Father and lives ever to intercede for His people. It is a gospel not only from God, it is a gospel by God. He is the one that has accomplished the gospel. He is the one that has carried it out in full. It is not something that we are to add our own spin towards. It is something that we are to be fully consumed with. As you look at the teaching of Scripture about the gospel, you will find that often our version of the gospel is vastly different than what the Scripture teaches. How often when we speak to the gospel do we actually mean a response to it? This is what you have to do. This is the prayer that you have to pray. That's our version of the gospel. Guess what Paul's version of the gospel is? He is not denying the need for repentance and faith, no. But the gospel is, as he articulates in 1 Corinthians 15:1 and following, is that Jesus, he died and was buried according to the scriptures, that he raised from the dead according to the scriptures. It is the actual historic activities of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, that is the gospel. And what we find in places like Philippians chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 5 is that it is God the Father himself who has super exalted Jesus Christ. He has declared of this one, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now let me ask you a question. Is your confession of the Son of God the same as is God the Father's? When God the Father looks at his Son and says he is the central figure of all of history, all of the world is held together by him, forgiveness is resident in him, that the entire purpose of history is wrapped up in my Son, and we think that we can just add the gospel to whatever else our interests are. Do you see what we're doing? We're saying, "God, I accept it in part, but I've got my own ideas." I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going out for a walk in the spring, if you can imagine the spring today. But you go for a walk in the forest, and as you take a walk into the forest, you do not realize that behind the trees had been some darkening clouds, and a thunderstorm was making its way towards you, and unwittingly, you find yourself right in the middle of a deluge. You are literally drenched from head to toe. There is nothing on you that isn't wet. You're wetter than you are when you swim and when you take a shower. You're drenched. You're saturated. The question that I want to ask you this morning are, these. Are you that drenched with the gospel? So that everything that you touch, every word that you say, every thought that you entertain, every act that you carry out is so wet with the gospel that everyone around you can do nothing more than notice Jesus Christ. Are you saturated with the Son of God? You see, God the Father has said that my purposes and plans are yes and amen in my Son. I delight in him. Who are we to do anything less? You see, the gospel is from God. The gospel is accomplished by God. There's so many ways in our world in which we live that we unwittingly and unknowingly at times, but I would suggest to you, all the while rooted in our hearts, say, "Thank you, God, but not really do I want that gospel in its purity." Back in the late 19th century, a book was published by a man named Charles Sheldon, a book familiar to many of you, entitled In His Steps. It's a book that was actually revitalized, and a key idea in it revitalized some 100 years later. You see, it was in this book, influenced very much by Walter Rauschenbusch and others of the social gospel movement, that the central question of the gospel, it was argued, was what would Jesus do? And 100 years later, we have a generation of teenagers and young people who all put on these bands, WWJD, asking the question, what would Jesus do? You see, that's not a bad question, is it? But it's also not the right question. You see, the question in the gospel is not what would Jesus do. The question in the gospel is what did Jesus do? And we cannot ask the question, what would Jesus do, and call it the gospel, because that is nothing more than evangelical moralism. The question of the gospel is centered on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what he did and what he is doing now is that which ought to saturate us. The gospel is from God. It is by God. It is His gospel. You know, see, this is a gospel that we must not marginalize. We must not dimensionalize. We must not capitalize. We must not socialize. We also must not syncretize. We are called to be receptors of this gospel. Look at the end of verse 9. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let us look at those two verses, 8 and 9, actually, together now. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be cursed. Literally what Paul says, that any addition to, subtraction from, deflection of, marginalizing of, eclipsing of the pure gospel of God in His Son Jesus Christ is to be damned. That is what he says. The gospel is from God. The gospel is by God. You know, as we think about the benefits of our union with Christ and all that the gospel brings to us, it is most staggering. The themes of the Reformation about being justified by grace through faith, the riches of the purity of justification, of adoption into the family of God, the privileges and benefits are astounding. But I want us to note something else from Paul's argument here in Galatians 1, as well throughout the rest of the New Testament. Look at verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see what Paul's saying? Not only is the gospel from God, not only is it by God, but the gospel is for Him too. You see, the end of the story of the gospel is not you and me. It is the glory of Almighty God. We live, as Dr. Oliphant talked about during Sunday school, coram Deo. We live before the face of God. Our time, our energies, our entrustment, our investments are gifts of God for us to be stewards so that we will focus and center our lives and attention to be sympathetically saturated with the gospel, with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, died, buried, and risen again. That is to be that which saturates our lives so that we can give glory to God. The gospel is from God, the gospel is by God, and it is for Him. As you think of what Paul is contending for here in Galatians chapter 1, I ask you, are you receiving the pure gospel of God's grace in His Son? Is the center focus of your life, of your heart, of your mind, of your energies, of your purposes, of your intentions to be sympathetically absorbed with Jesus Christ? God the Father has highly exalted Him, and you and I are called to live to honor the Son whom the Father has declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Church of Jesus Christ, now in the 21st century, there are all sorts of ways and means and methods by which the gospel is eclipsed. I urge you before the face of God this morning to take Scripture and use it, as James calls us to, as a mirror. And to see if in our hearts we are delighting in the God who has delighted in us by His Son. Are we living in light of the pure gospel of God from him, by him, and for him. As we close this morning, I turn your attention to the last verses of this epistle, Galatians chapter 6. We will read verses 14 through 18. Galatians 6, 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let us pray. It is beyond our ability to comprehend, God, that you would reveal yourself in your word. You used men like the Apostle Paul to show your clear revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the exalted one. We thank you for the pure gospel of grace. Forgive us, God, when we seek in varying ways to obscure or distance ourselves from the purity of that gospel. Help us to recognize there really is no other gospel than the pure one that you have given. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to be so saturated with the Son of God that we would baptize with blessing every life and person that we touch, not for our glory, but for yours alone. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, PA. This audio was produced by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We seek to call the church amidst a dying culture to repent of worldliness, recover the truth of God's Word, and see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and all of life. You can join us online at alliancenet.org. While there, browse our many resources, online articles, broadcasts, and more. You can also make a donation to further the ministry, bringing more resources like these from the Reformation Bible Conference. To reach us, call 1-800-488-1888 or write us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. That phone number again is 1-800-488-1888. Thank you for your prayer and gracious support.